Well, good morning, good morning. Welcome. Thank you, folks, for coming out here and joining with us today. I pray that it'll certainly be worthwhile. What I kind of have planned for today is last week we started laying a foundation for study. What I'd like to do is finish that up, and then our next session, we'll start diving into the Scripture itself. But I want everyone to have a really, really good methodology, protocol for study, because like we talked about last time, whenever you're studying, we are a three-tiered being. We have a body, we have a mind, and we have a soul. So if we are studying, we need to make sure that we are addressing all of those, that we are reading with the intelligence and intellect that God has given to us, but that we are interpreting it through His Spirit. But in order for us to do that, we have to have a good way of doing it, a good practical way of approaching it, which would be the same as our body. Now, if you think about it, you know, God in His heaven is two things. In the Word, it says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." So that means He has a mind. He thinks. And He says, "My ways are not your ways." The ways that we behave is determined by our heart. So that is His Spirit. So He is intellect and He is spirit. Then what happened about 2,000 years ago? God came to earth in the form of a man. So God also has a body. So He knows exactly what it is that we are going through, and He knows exactly what is perfectly wise in His way of approaching life. And, you know, I was watching a video this morning that kind of spoke to me a little bit. It was looking at some excerpts from the last World Economic Forum, which, if you're not familiar with that, that's a group of highly influential people, people who are billionaires. You've got like the George Soros, you've got Krauss Schultz, help me out here if somebody knows him. Krauss Schwab, yeah. Gavin Newsom, by the way. But you've got people who are incredibly rich, who are magnets in the industry, and you have political leaders. You know, for example, like the Queen of Jordan will be there. Now, one of the things that was said, and this is scary because this is what they actually want to have happen, is that as we move into the future, we are going to abandon those old ways of looking at things, and we're certainly not going to adhere to some God in the clouds of what He has to say. We are going to use human intellect to evolve forward. Now, you know, I look at that and said, yeah, that's the original sin of Satan. He wanted to sit on the throne of grace. And that is what man in their in their intellectual pride tries to accomplish the same thing. Now that's why it is so important to study the Bible and see what thus saith the Lord. Because His wisdom is far above the wisdom of any earthly person. But yet, we desire to be our own gods, and by so doing, we're just, you know, that's how the progression to the end will come, is through man's arrogance and pride. And God foresaw all of these things, and He's letting it all lay out. But guess what? When you read to the end of the book, we win. We go through some stuff, but we win. And I apologize. Hopefully everybody does have their notes by now. One of the things a couple of Wednesdays ago when Pastor gave me the absolute just wonderful opportunity to teach that night. The ladies up in the booth, Gabby and Kathy, right afterwards said, "Man, you don't stick to your notes." Well, I admit, I don't. So you will find things in there that we'll probably look at just a little bit different. But I do think if you look at the notes, there will be some stuff in there that will probably be of value as well. At least I certainly pray that it will. And Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together. I just thank you for your precious people, Lord. I just thank you that there is a hunger in your church that we would know your truth, Lord, and that we would approach it the way that you would have us approach it, Lord, not by the mind of any man, but by your Spirit, by your Holy Spirit, Lord. We just thank you for the inspiration and for your grace upon us, that we would be men and women of understanding, that we would be men and women who are holy, that we are indeed that peculiar people, especially the way the world looks at us today. And Lord, I embrace that peculiarity because I don't want to be part of the world. I want to be part of your kingdom. And I know that everybody that's here shares that same mindset, Lord. We just thank you that our hearts are made ready for your word. And Lord, we just ask you that you would lead this. We invite you among us, and we just give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' mighty and holy name. King. So, you know, as I mentioned, you know, last time, God does not want us just to read the Bible. He wants us to interpret the Bible. He wants us to examine Scripture. You know, that's one of the things that we can certainly learn from our Jewish brethren, is that the scribes would spend their days searching the Scripture. Now, one of the problems is that you can search it just intellectually, and that's going to lead to not very much that has value. Whenever you search the Scriptures and you invite the Holy Spirit to teach you, because the Holy Spirit is our real teacher, that's the one that we should always be adhering to. But our Jewish brethren, they were searching the Scriptures daily, yet they missed the Messiah. That's a pretty big overlook. You know, they don't believe that Jesus was their Messiah that came forth, because I believe that they were misinterpreting and misapplying the Scriptures that they were using. So we need to make sure that as we apply the Scriptures, that we are doing so under the unction of the Holy Spirit, and that we are doing so in a very humble way. You know, I do believe in the power of intellect, because that is a gift from above. We should certainly exercise our intelligence to the greatest degree that God has given to us, and we should never apologize for our intelligence. But there are two ways. It's just like I was talking about the World Economic Forum. You know, they're embracing their intelligence from an arrogant standpoint. We need to embrace our intelligence from a humble standpoint. We are teachable. We can learn. The Holy Spirit can speak into our hearts. And again, as I've mentioned many, many times, and I'm sure I'm not the first one, you know, this is not a book of information. If you want a book of information, go get a history book, go get a science book, go get a book on mathematics. This is a book of transformation. This is a book that allows us to become something different. It allows us to take off the old nature and put on the new nature. It allows us to be that new creation. It allows to be formed within us the mind of Christ. That is what we are seeking. And we cannot have that mind of Christ unless it is filtered through the teachings of the Holy Spirit. That is our biggest thing. But enough on that. I'm sure that at some point in time, you've probably heard who, what, where, when, why, how. I remember whenever I was in school, that was always the things they taught. If you were to write a paper on something, those are the questions that you always need to explore. And those are really, really good, valid questions. And the reason that they're so valid questions is, who is not yes or no? Who is Jacob, Jesus, David, me, you, whoever it may be, but it identifies someone in particular or a group of people. Who could be Landmark Christian Center? It could be the body of Christ. But you can't answer it yes or no. And that's true for any of these questions. You know, the what, the where, the why, the how. And the how is probably the most important to us when we get to that. So if we look at who, the question that we ask when we look at a piece of scripture is that who was the author and who were they writing it to? And who does it apply to? Is it for a specific group or is it universally applicable? You will find a lot of things in the Bible. You will have things that are shown to us that we should not do. You're going to have negative examples of what to avoid. You're going to have positive instruction of what everybody should do. Or you may have, like in the epistles, a lot of times Paul was writing to address a problem that was occurring at a specific church with a specific group of people. And their names can often give us some really interesting clues into the meanings of their personality, of what they, you know, what roles they play, what lesson Scripture is teaching us. Okay, here's a bit of trivia for you. There's two books in the Bible that do not mention God. Do you know which those two are? I know Pastor does, but I'm going to leave it to everybody else. Esther, Song of Solomon. Yeah. Now, if you think about Esther, her name in Hebrew was Hadassah. Hadassah is translated as righteousness. Now, her Persian name was Esther. Esther translates as hiddenness. So if you think about it, when we combine those two meanings of the name, it's interesting to make note that Esther was certainly a very righteous woman, but God, even though present, you can see the implication of God, you can see the providence of God, he was hidden in that text. And there's so many different things as we go forward, we'll look at things that we might have missed, that we can interpret, that just add a little more to the meaning of what we are reading and what the original intention of the author was. Because, you know, think about it, the original author of Scripture was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. So the Holy Spirit is going to give insight. And something that I thought is just, you know, I've used I don't know how many times over the years, is that Scripture is like an infinite onion. You've got one layer, you've got a layer under it. You peel that layer off, you've got another layer on it. The difference is that an onion, you eventually run out of layers. With Scripture, you could study for an entire lifetime, two lifetimes, a dozen lifetimes, and since that word is living and alive, it will show you things and let you get meanings out of it, understanding out of it, wisdom out of it that you would not have seen previously. We cannot overstudy the Bible. So the next thing is what? What's the author saying? What is the principal purpose of the text? And what is the author referring to? You know, those are, again, all important questions to us. And then the where. Where is really interesting in biblical study, at least in my opinion, in that the place names so often were given that name because of something historical that happened there. Now, place names do change over time. You know, for example, one of the things that, you know, if you look at the structure of nations, nations occupy the same geography, but the people who are there are different. And so many things that God has are tied to geography. You know, for example, think about one of our first stories, our first of the patriarchs. When Abraham was instructed by God, he was told to go to a far-off country that he didn't even know about yet, to leave his family, and to go do this, to explore this area. Jesus, when he started his ministry, the first thing that happened is he went out and he fasted for 40 days out in the wilderness. You had David, before he became king, even though he was anointed to be the king, he spent time in a cave called Adullam. All of these things have meaning for us. And so if you go back and if you look at the original name of the place, and then if you also look and see what it's called now, there's just so many different things that we can pull out of that geography, and not only the geography of the name, but the geography of how that area is, is it desert? Is it a forest? Is it a meadow? What type of an area is it? Was it a city? Was it a wilderness? There's just so many different things that we can tell. And then the when. This is where, personally, it's not something that is required for Bible study, but something I think is very valuable in Bible study is to at least have a little bit of an overview of history. What was going on in the world at the time that those scriptures were written? For example, what the Jews were going through whenever they were, under Joshua going out and having the conquest of the land of Canaan was a lot different than when they were headed over to Babylon and went through the Babylonian exile, which is different than what was happening at the time that Jesus was walking the earth and the Roman Empire were the people that were in charge. So there were different political climates. There were different ideologies that were talked about. For example, I'll tell you this. Whenever you have a basic understanding of what the Bible refers to as Hellenistic culture, which Hellenistic culture was the Greek influence on the Jews. Remember, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there were a few centuries where God was pretty quiet. There were still things going on. And part of what was going on is that Greece was ruling the world at that time. Alexander had done a tremendously big job of conquering the world, and the Jews were brought up in that environment. Guess what? There were a whole lot of Jews that didn't speak Hebrew. They spoke Greek. That's why, and we'll talk about this just, I'm gonna throw some really high dollar words at you, but we'll define them all, so don't worry about it. And don't worry about the words themselves. The more important thing is simply the concept. But, the Jews had to have what was called the Septuagint, which meant the 70, and that was a translation of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, into Greek so that the Jews could read it. They didn't know their own native language. So if they didn't know their own native language, guess what? It also changed quite a bit of their culture. Understanding those cultural changes and difference will help us. It's not a requirement by any means, but it will help us understand the scriptures and some of the things that are being talked about. For example, when Paul is saying, you're observing the seasons and the festivals and the Sabbaths. Well, the Sabbaths did refer to Jew, but guess what? The seasons and the festivals referred to the pagan traditions that they had. If you did not understand that, and we might remember from school, reading about, Zeus and Apollo and Diana and all of these Greek gods that were present. And these Greek gods, to us, are mythological stories. To the Greeks and the Romans of the time, they were actual gods. They had temples there. In fact, at one point in time, when Paul and Barnabas were in I'm not going to say because I can't be positive on that. I don't know exactly what city they were in, but they were doing some really miraculous things. And the people that were there saying, "Hey, Barnabas, you're Zeus. And Paul, you must be Mercury because you're the messenger." So they made that connection. If you look at some of the things that are in Acts, Paul comes directly against what those pagan gods represented, and he argued against them. So again, it's not a requirement, but I think it does help with our understanding. It just gives us a little more depth. And then the why, was it to record historical events? Was it to give us instruction? You know, for example, there are, you know, we have scripture that says this is how the temple should be built and all of the implements of the temple. We have instruction that says that on the first day of the week that we should lay up something to bring in as a gift to the church. There's all kinds of different things that might be instructional, or it might simply be a historical event that took place. Is it to weep over suffering? You know, the book of Lamentations, pretty much that's what that entire book is about. And then if you look at many of the Psalms, you know, you have David who is going through such horrendous trials and tribulations. So he's saying, "Oh God, you know, why can't you make this end? You know, get my enemies out of my way." So what was the purpose of that? Or was it to prophesy future events? Much of the Bible is prophecy. And that's so important and critical to us because we can see in our world around us today, we can see prophecy unfolding. It is so much easier to look backwards in time and see prophecy through that timeline than it is to look forward and say, when? You know, people say, "Well, when is Jesus coming back?" I don't know. Jesus doesn't even know according to Jesus. Only the Father knows. But what I can tell you with absolute 100% assurance is that every day is a day closer to His return. And He also tells us that we will know the seasons. We look around us and we see those seasons. And then the important question is how? How does it apply to me, or does it apply to me? Again, there's some things that take off, put on. So, you know, the takeoff stuff should be things that we eliminate from our life, but that's not what we want to use as a model going forward. We want to be able to put on those good things that God has for us. We want to be more holy. We want to be more righteous. Will we ever be completely holy and righteous? Only in God's sight, because He is looking at us through the filter of Jesus, who has given His sacrifice for our atonement. But, you know, we all see through the glass darkly, as Paul said, and not one is righteous, no, not one. Only one person was able to walk on water. One person gave it a pretty doggone good attempt. You sure got to give Peter credit. People talk about how Peter didn't have the faith to go out and walk on the water. He had the faith to try. So I give him full and complete credit for that. I don't know that I would. I would like to think that I would have that level of faith, but you know, the true answer is I probably wouldn't. But he did. So how then do we take a lesson of Scripture, if it applies to us, how do we apply it? That's the important question, because that's where we get the transformation from. When we take this book here and we implant that book here, that is when we change. When we invite the Holy Spirit in, when we say, "Yes, God, I believe in your divine truth," that is what we are seeking at the end of the day and through our study. Now, you've all probably seen pictures that show like the entire galaxy. you've got this, you know, this cloud of stars against an inky black background, and it is just so beautiful, just so magnificent. You see, you know, you can't see the entire universe, but you can see a galaxy. And to me, that's always like, my God, you are so big that you are outside all of this at the same time. And who are we? We're this infinitesimally small speck, but yet you know each and every one of us. You know every hair on our head, even the gray ones. We know even if you don't have much hair on your head, he still knows every follicle. God knows everything about us. David said, Lord, search my heart. And that's what God does. He looks within each and every one of us. But then I'm sure you've also seen pictures where you are looking at a single cell of something, where you see that nucleus, where you see the cell wall, where you see these little, worm-like things that are moving around back and forth. It is so tightly in. Or maybe you see a picture that would be similar to what we're seeing if we look around here. It's just right in the middle somewhere. Now, that's the way that we should also approach Scripture. When we read, we should have an understanding of what the entire Bible is showing us. You know, and if you look at the Bible, if you start out at the beginning of Genesis and you work your way down to the end of Revelation, what you are finding is that God created a perfect world, a beautiful garden that was paradise, and he put people in it that were designed to live forever in perfection and without sin. But they goofed. Oh, that one tree, everything else you can have, but that one tree, stay away? Oh, you can't stay away from that one tree, huh? Okay, so now that this has happened, I have to have a way of bringing you back into right standing with me. So I'm going to give my only begotten son, and my only son is going to be the perfect sacrifice. We're going to shadow that in the Old Testament by looking at the sacrifices that were given of animals that even though without blemish were far from perfect. And what we're going to see is that through that whole book is the story of what Jesus is going to do for us, or has done for us, to bring us back into right standing with the Father. And by the time we get to the end of Revelation, guess what? We have a perfect garden paradise with people who are no longer beset by sin, and everything is restored to the order in which it was to be. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more sin. And that is the way that our Bible works whenever we read that entire story. Now, in addition to that, we ought to also be looking at not only the entire text, but we should be looking at specific books. What is the purpose of that particular book? You know, for example, again, using the epistles, and I like using the epistles because they're short, direct, to the point. They're very instructional about the conduct of what a good Christian life is. So when we look at that book, we can answer those who, what, where, when, why questions. You know, who wrote the book? Well, Paul wrote it. Well, when did he write it? Well, he was in prison, you know, a few decades after Jesus had been crucified. Where was it written? It was in prison in Rome. Why was it written? Because there was a problem with the church at Colossae, and he was addressing that particular problem. How does that apply to us? That's the big question. And those are things that we have to answer on an individual basis, because each one of us suffer with different temptations, with different sins, and every one of us, I'm going to speak for all of us, there is not a single one of us that does not sin on a daily basis, because we are not perfect. I spend a whole lot of time, Lord, I am sorry, I repent, I recognize that now, I just ask you for your grace that you would cleanse me, And there's a lot of times I'll do that when I'm in the shower, because there's a lot, to me, there's a kind of a spiritual element of that water coming down. That's, you know, the water of the Spirit is the correlation that I make. So then the other thing is we start getting it down to the chapter, the verse, the sentence, the phrase, the word. And if we do that, if we approach it in that way, we will find that there is just so much in there. Now, I'm not going to go through each one of them, but in your notes, you're going to find 10 essential questions that pretty much mirror what we were talking about there. And, you know, who and what people have I read about and what lessons are taught? What locations have I read? What have I learned? Does the passage pertain to any specific time in history or a particular person? And there's a few of those in there that you might want to take a look at if you so desire. And again, one thing I will mention is word in, word out. I do think that memorizing, if not necessarily word for word, at least the concepts of what Scripture is teaching us. And, you know, there are some foundational, I mean, if you're going to remember any verse in the Bible, it's probably going to be John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. You know, those are things that we need to have instilled into our heart. And, you know, when you look in the New Testament, one of the things it says is, for by grace, through faith, you have been saved. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, that no man may boast. Now, you know, we could spend an entire session just on that particular verse, because there is so much depth to it. You know, aren't you so happy that each one of you are called by God through the Holy Spirit to be part of that righteous remnant that will make their way to heaven and is a blessing while they're here on earth? That is the greatest gift that God can give to us. And it's not because, you know, you do have like the, well, I don't want to get too far off on that, but you have like the difference between the Calvinists and the Arminians. And that's a whole different category. But the Arminians think that everything is based upon free will. The Calvinists believe that everything is by predestination. Now, if it is by God, because it says it's not a result of works. So God has chosen us. Now again, you can slice and dice. You got to be careful whenever you look at doctrine too black and white. But what God has told us is that it is through His grace. It is His gift to us. And a gift is normally not something you go over and say, "Hey, Ryan, could you give me that whatever you get that phone there, man? I really like that phone. Can you give me that phone?" That's not the way gift works. Gift is, "Man, I love you, brother. Here, I want you to have this." And that's what God has done for us. He loves us, and He wants us to have that. So I would certainly recommend, and one of the things that you can do, a real simple method, and there are some nice little Bible apps as well, and I will admit I'm a notebook nerd. I love notebooks. This is one that I keep with me. If I don't have it in my bag, I've always got this one over in my bag. But this one, if I don't have that bag with me, it'll be in my pocket. And I got a pen on there as well. So if I need to write something down at that point in time, I can so do. But what I use is, since I don't write very well, is I use some 3x5 cards and put them through the printer, the computer, so that I have these and I can refer back to them and I can practice and I can review the Scriptures. But you know, it's also just as simple as opening up your Bible and say, "Hey, I want to read this verse, and I'm going to read this verse over and over until I have it memorized." Memorize both the verse and the reference that is there. And there are also some pretty doggone nice phone apps as well that will help you with that memorization if you're more of a techno nerd with that kind of stuff. And I kind of split the difference. I will admit that I like being a techno nerd because there are some values there. But at the same point in time, I do find if I take the time to actually physically write something, it changes the mindset. You think with a different part of the brain. So it's something that I certainly do recommend. Now, Bible translations, we hit on just a little bit. You know, there's a lot of translations that are out there. Some of them are more reliable than others. And there's basically four different ways that translations are made. Now think about it, a translation is just that. Now if you look on your notes, let's see here, I think it was right before that, if I remember right. Scripture, where did it go? There is a place that's in there that I think... And if I didn't, I apologize. Yeah, we did. Okay, page 4. So, you know, again, we've got over 100 translations, and the way that they are going to translate them is as much as possible word for word, meaning for meaning, thought for thought, or paraphrased. So because of that, there's not ever a best translation, but again, some are better than others depending upon what you're trying to achieve. Now, I put this down here. This is a little screen capture of an interlinear Bible, is what it's referred to as, where it will show you either the original Greek or the original Hebrew. It will link to Strong's definitions of those particular words, but it will also kind of show you a little bit of an order for it. Now, if you take a look at it, one of the things is if you notice on the top line, just to the right of the first entry, you see two, but then all the way over to the right, you see one. Well, reason for that is Hebrew was not written left to right. Hebrew was written right to left. Now, when you look at the way that some of these words are translated and some of the various meanings of it, you can kind of understand where translators don't always come up with exactly the same variation of what that text was. But at the same point in time, don't let that ever concern you. Because the vast majority, you know, 99 point some decimal place is incredibly reliable. And the important thing is what is contained within that scripture. And we have not lost that. You know, the Holy Spirit inspired, think about this, the Holy Spirit inspired the authors to write those original manuscripts. What was the Holy Spirit's desire or purpose in doing that? Well, that was to have a revelation to mankind. So do you think that if the desire is to reveal it to mankind, that there would be something that would happen to conceal it from mankind? So, you know, don't ever get caught up when somebody tries to argue, oh, well, the Bible is just full of contradictions and, you know, they can't even get the words straight and, you know, there's this problem and that problem. No. Again, you're reading a spiritual book. If I said the cat was black or I said that was a black cat, the meaning is pretty much the same. Even though I used a different word choice to convey those two thoughts. Now, again, depending upon what you are looking at, for the most part, I would say more of our preaching than any other text comes from the New King James Version. And then I also hear pastor go to the NIV once in a while, and then the Passion Translation, because the Passion Translation has some very, very beautiful words that are included with it. It's not a complete Bible. You know, he hasn't done everything yet to translate everything there. And it's really not a translation as such, because it would fall in that fourth category there that we talked about, that instead of word for word, it is a retelling or a paraphrase. But that has value, because think about it, every devotional that you read is a paraphrase of what is being taught in Scripture. Every sermon that you hear is a paraphrase of what is being taught in Scripture. So each one of these methods has their value, and each one has their limitations. So I think it's really important to have a variety of things that you can go back to. I've got, I think if I'm not mistaken, I think I have 16 Bibles, which is a drop in the bucket compared to what Pastor has. If you've never seen her library, I am incredibly envious. I've got a pretty decent library. She has a library that is just beautiful. The office where she can study is just so inviting and warm. And I am so happy that you have that. It is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But of the Bibles that are pretty reliable, you know, if you were just to be a pure scholar, the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, is the one that is considered the most literally word for word. But what you do find is that that is also a little harder for most people to understand, because the level of writing is a little bit, like I say, a little more scholarly. My personal preference, and others may disagree, again, this is a personal preference, is I love the ESV, the English Standard Version, because it's pretty word for word, and to me, that's important. I want to know what the original authors wrote down, and it also is based upon pretty reliable texts for translation. Now remember, if you think about like the original King James, guess what? We've found a whole lot of manuscripts since the time of the King James Version to be able to compare. You know, for example, like, you know, I think everybody's probably familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls. You know, when you sit there and you look at what they call the Masoretic texts, which is the text that most of the Old Testament was translated from. And again, don't get caught up on that stuff. That's not important. What's in Scripture is what's important. But it is kind of interesting to see where we get our Bibles. If you have not done so, one of the things that I would recommend is doing a little Googling and, you know, look for a video or an article on how we got our English Bible. There was a tremendously heartbreaking story. People literally died to have that Bible in our hands today. It is a gift. The King James Version, it's amazing to me. There's a lot of people that say, well, I only read the original Bible, the King James Version. Really? So the original Bible was written in Elizabethan English, and it wasn't written until the 1500s? Huh. Wow. I guess I've got history really, really wrong then. Oh. Should have turned that off. Sorry. Now, the other thing that with the King James is that because of it being written back in the time that it was, what was it, 1611, I think, is when our current version came out. There were a couple of things that are semi-problematic. One is the style of language that it used is very, very hard for some people to completely grasp and understand. Because it was, you know, again, you're talking about something 400 years ago. And then also, too, they didn't have as much of the text to work with when they were translating as what we had. And there were some things that have just kind of gone out of style. Plus, they also included something that was called the Apocrypha, which we'll talk about if we get time in just a bit, because I just want to give a warning about that, because I do know that we have some people in the church that are embracing that, and using it in the right manner is okay. Using it in the wrong manner as Scripture will get you into trouble. So I'll just say that in case we don't get to it. But the New King James Version, basically it takes the language of the old, and they do make some corrections in there as far as translation, but the language is far more modern friendly. So that one is a really good version. That would be probably the one that I go to after my ESV, and is very easy to understand. There's also one that I really like to like, but I have to admit that I just don't as much as I probably could or should, and that's the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible. It just, I don't know, for me, somehow it just doesn't read like the old. I'll tell you, if I want to read the Bible, I'll be the first to admit that I love going back to the old King James, because that language is just so beautiful, and I don't have a problem with the these and the thous. I do find it a little bit humorous, though, that nine times in the Old Testament, that you will find the word unicorn being used, relating to a real animal. And when you look at more modern translations, they will call that either an oryx or a wild ox. So, you know, you don't have to have the little rainbow unicorn that you believe in, as if you were only to read that version. So, you know, I bring that up as one of the things that I think is very important is that when we study the Bible, it's probably not a bad idea to look at more than one translation. In fact, there are some Bibles. I've got a parallel, and you can get a parallel Bible even free online just to, you know, look at it. But a parallel Bible will put, you know, like the old King James, the NIV, the Message, the whatever, and you can look at all of them verse for verse at the same time, and you can that way compare what the translations are saying. Because you might find that if I'm having a hard time understanding what this passage says, I might read it in a different translation, and that might make it a lot more clear. The Message is a paraphrase. It's a beautiful paraphrase, as is the Passion, but they are incredibly easy to read, but because they are not directly translated from Scripture, there's opinion that goes into it as well, which again, for the reasons that I've talked about before, that's not necessarily a bad thing, but just read it with that in mind. You know, you're going to probably see things in the Message or the Passion that you would not find in the original manuscripts, but at the same point in time, they are very valid and very educational, very inspirational in our understanding of that passage of Scripture. Then the Amplified is somewhat on its own. The Amplified, I'll tell you, if you don't have an Amplified Bible, I really, really recommend it. That is an incredibly good choice, because what it will do, it'll take your basic text, which is pretty much, you know, it's a word-for-word type translation, but then you will have in parentheses and brackets explanations of all of the different things that are being talked about. And in your notes, what you'll find is that I did put some scripture examples of each one of these Bibles out there for your use. Now, I already mentioned the different styles of Bibles that are out there. I also want to mention, and let's see, we're on your notes. Starting on page 11, There's some reference works. Now, again, you know, as I mentioned last week, the only thing you need to study the Bible is your Bible and a willing heart open to the Holy Spirit's guidance. There are some other things that will certainly help us in that study and understanding. And some of the things that would, there is a something called a Strong's Concordance, which again, almost every one of these things are also available online free, just at you know, a few keystrokes and mouse clicks away. But the Strong's is a really, really thick book that indexes every word in the Bible, and then it will give you the definition in Hebrew or Greek, or definitions, usually plural, of what that particular word means. So that's a really, really good tool. There's also something called a treasury of scripture knowledge. And that, to me, is absolutely invaluable. The other thing that I always carry around with me is part of my library. You know, if I put books in my shelf, boy, that's a lot of weight and a lot of space. I have close to 800 books on here that are at my fingertips. Now, have I read all of them? I'd be lying if I said I did. I've read a great deal of them, and I've referenced a great deal of them. You know, one of the things I do have on there is that treasury of scripture reference. And what's really cool about that is, you know, you'll see things like, in the beginning, God created. And you'll have, okay, beginning. And then it'll show you all the verses where beginning is talked about. God, all the verses God is talked about. Created, all the verses that created is talked about. So there's about 500,000 entries that were written over years and years and years and years and years. It's a great tool. Vine's Concise Dictionary of the Bible. Coming up with the definitions of Bible words is harder these days because, you know, language does evolve and change over time, and words do fall in and out of fashion, just like clothes do. Vines gives you biblical definitions. Another one that I would strongly recommend, and again, this is something that is available on the internet, and that is the, was it 19, yeah, eight, the 1828 version of Webster's Dictionary. That 1828 version included most of the things that have dropped out of current version and out of current use, or has been changed as far as the meaning goes. So I recommend both of those. A good Bible dictionary, I like that Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary. It's a nice thick one with lots of pictures. It starts out with kind of like a synopsis. It tells you the definition, the meaning of a particular thing, and then it goes into a little longer, if you want to know more about it, it goes into a longer article. And then Matthew Henry's, I should have brought that over there. I've got Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible in my office, that just the New Testament is 10 volumes. That is also available online. I would, you know, I would argue that for a commentary, Matthew Henry is among the best that you can go to. There is also a concise commentary as well, which is taking this amount of discussion and bringing it down considerably. So you can actually get, now, instead of the commentary being as huge as it is, you can get it in like even a couple of volumes. And again, it's available online. So for those of you, if you've got a phone, if you've got a computer, if you've got a tablet, it's amazing the things that we have right at our fingertips. And then the Atlas. You know, a good set of Bible maps is very important, I think. You know, and a lot of Bibles will have good maps at the back already. You know, that may be more than enough for what you need. But if you get something, you know, obviously, if you take that much space, or if you take this much space, you're going to put a lot more information in it. So, you know, the atlases will also include things like timelines, you know, how the Gospels relate to one another, a lot of just very, very good information. And then the last thing I want to remark on is Warren Wiersbe. Man, I've got so many of his volumes. He is a modern-day commentator, and he has a lot of insight with interpreting things that we need to know about our Bible. So we're getting pretty close here on time. So what am I reading? If you take a look at the books of the Bible, they basically fall into a few different categories. The first, and here's another one of those high-dollar words for you, if you're not already familiar with it, Pentateuch. Now, that is a Christian evangelical term, which penta means five. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible, which would be Genesis, Leviticus, Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It is what the Jews would refer to as the Torah, T-O-R-A-H. Now, again, it's not important to know those terms, but I do think knowing the concepts are pretty important. So the first is going to be what we would also refer to as the law. You know, the Genesis, Leviticus especially, Leviticus has a lot of the laws outlined for how the Jews were to conduct their lives. Then you have historical narrative, which is basically exactly what it sounds like, the history of the Jewish nation, Joshua, Judges, all the way up through Esther, what was going on in the world in that period of time from a Jewish perspective. Then you have the poetry and the wisdom books, which would be Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then you have prophecy. You have the major prophets and the minor prophets. Now, the reason that they're called major and minor prophets have absolutely nothing to do with the importance of their prophecy. It has to do with how long the book was. So if you take a look, you know, the minor prophets are going to be the shorter books. The major prophets are going to be the longer books. And if you have not read Isaiah and Jeremiah, then I really wholeheartedly recommend it, because there is just some tremendously wonderful things in there. We have the gospel accounts, which would be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then we have the church history, which is the book of Acts. And then we have the epistles, or the letters. Epistle is just another word for a letter that somebody wrote to a group of people that was considered to be scriptural. And that would be everything from Romans through Jude. There are what we call the Pauline epistles. Anything that was written by Paul specifically is referred to as a Pauline epistle, and then you have the other general epistles that were written by someone other than Paul. And then the last book of the Bible is apocalyptic, which is Revelation. Now, something to really, really be familiar with is that each one of those styles, those literary styles, are going to require a different way for us to approach it and to read it. But at the same point in time, not every book is simply one genre. It can be a variety of genres. For example, like, you know, Genesis has a lot of historical narrative in it, as well as being part of the law. When you look at the book of Psalms, it is not only poetry, but it is also prophecy. When you look at any book, always keep an open mind that, you know, between chapters, between paragraphs and sentences, you might see that it shifts. So don't ever let that be your only guide, is how should I read this? Oh, it's poetry, so that means that it's all allegorical, that it's all symbolic. Well, there's a lot of symbolic words and a lot of symbolic word pictures that are in there. But at the same point in time, you know, when David is saying, you know, Lord, search my heart, that's pretty straightforward. That does sound poetic, but he's saying, Lord, go inside me. Look at my spirit, look at my heart, look at my soul, and reveal it to me so that I can live better for you. So that's not your only way of approaching it. Now, with marking your Bible, how many remember Lindell? Used to be, Lindell. He was one that would never, ever put a mark in his Bible. He wanted it to be absolutely pristine. And I respect that because a lot of people, you know, and again, this is where I think sometimes religion can get in our way. Because I read back there in the book of Revelation, and I think also if it's in Leviticus as well, I think, if I'm not mistaken, pastor can correct me on this if I'm wrong, but you will neither add to or take away any of the scriptures. So if I put a pencil mark in there, I'm adding to the scripture, therefore I'm walking in sin. No, I'm sorry, my doctrine doesn't believe that to be the case. If yours does, stick with it. My Bibles are going to get marked up pretty well. And there's some things in there that if you want to color code your Bible, again, we're kind of running out of time, so I don't want to, I'm going to have to kind of abbreviate this. But there's a lot of different tools that are in there, ranging from little post-it flags and notes to colored pens, markers, just a plain old black pen. It doesn't really matter. What does matter more than anything else is that you are consistent with what you do. Now, something that I found that I am liking so far, I just started doing this, and I cannot believe it took me this long to discover it. But there's a gentleman by the name of Jonathan Edwards who was back in the 1700s. He was a tremendously powerful Presbyterian preacher that was over on the East Coast. And he was a theologian just par excellence. He started going to Yale University when he was 14 years old. This guy is sharp. And he has a way of doing his notes that I thought was actually really kind of cool. So I adopted it myself. Because what I find is I have just absolutely obliterated many Bibles because I'm not that, you know, my penmanship is not that good. Yours is probably a whole lot better than mine. It can't be any worse. But what I would have is so many notes that would be in there. And there's only a limit. There's only so much space that you can write in. And then if I get a new Bible, then it's like, okay, all my old notes are gone. Oh, man. You know, so I need to have that one. That's why I have so many Bibles is because, you know, more than anything else is because even though the binding may be completely falling apart, I've got notes in there I do not want to use. So what Jonathan Edwards did is he did what he called his miscellanies. Now, he actually took his Bible and he put by each page another blank page that he inserted in. But, and this is my journaling Bible here, but the whole concept is that you are taking the notes that you would have and you are referring to them in your Bible, but you're actually writing the notes in a different notebook. So you're separating them. So that way, if I get a new Bible, all I have to do is put my little note references in there, and then I've got all of my same notes available in however many Bibles that I want. Now, to give you an example, and this is, you know, everybody's going to do what is correct for them. But for example, on Genesis 1:27, says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, I've made a note on that, and I have highlighted the male and female portion of it. Now, my note on that is, God created mankind in his own image, and he created the male and female so they could reproduce and take dominion over the earth. Is it any surprise that the enemy is now calling gender into question and attempting to instill the deception that it is a matter of choice? This lie implies that the creation, human, is instead the creator, God, and by so doing seeks to usurp God's authority, which was Satan's original sin. We must guard against the lies of the deceiver and stand always in God's truth. Now, I didn't read that with you necessarily to do anything other than the fact that if you use that method, guess what? There's no limitation to how long your notes or how short your notes can be. It becomes actually a really easy way of doing it. Now, the last thing I want to do, and we'll go through this really quick, is, you know, I mentioned that I'm going to give you some really, really high dollar words. And I'm not nearly as concerned about the words as I am about the concept. So let's just talk about some of those just a little bit. And, you know, I'm sure you've all heard the term theology. There's a whole lot of ologies that are out there. Anything that has ology on the end of it means the study of something. And it's almost always a Latin word. It's one of those scholarly words that, you know, I have a really hard time with scholars because I was a corporate trainer for years and years and years. And one of the things that I adhered to was that if you can't take a concept and make that concept simple, then you don't understand the concept. You need to go back and know what you're doing before you try to help somebody else do it. And that's true, I think, with a lot of scholars. They just try to be up here where, you know, what we should be is down here at the heart level. That's what we want to achieve. But how many remember Tony Lopez? Remember Brother Tony? He passed away. It's been too long now. But Tony was a theologian. He probably would not have called himself a theologian, but as I mentioned last week, if we're a Christian, guess what? All of us are, because we need to be studying God, and that's what theology means, is the study of God. But he had a love for eschatology. He wanted to know about the end times. And I'm sure he was probably always urging pastor to preach more about the end time prophecies. And we had, I don't know how many conversations. We'd take our, you know, little annual trip to the beach with Salt and Light, and he'd sit up there with me, and we'd have these discussions back and forth. And so whenever we look at this, the thing that I'm trying to get across is not so much the idea of the word, that being a fancy word, but the concept. You know, we talked about last week that one of the things you might want to do is, you know, one method of study is studying by topic. So I want to go in and I want to learn everything that the Bible has to say about love, for example. Which, boy, that's a big, broad subject. Good luck with that. But, you know, if we look at theologies, there's protology, which is the origins of first things and God's purpose for humanity. You know, when Genesis 1, what was God trying to achieve? Those are the sort of things we can study. There's anthropology, okay, us as humans, how do we relate to God as people? Bibliology, studying that Bible itself. You know, like I mentioned earlier about, you know, how did we get our English translation? What were the original manuscripts? Where did they come from? That might be a little deeper than what you want to go, but it is an area of study. Harmatiology, that's one that we should always adhere to, and that is sin, understanding what sin is. And if you look at sin in the New Testament, it's defined a little bit differently from the Greek than it is from the original Hebrew. I always, whenever I'm praying, it's always, Lord, forgive me for my sins and my trespasses, because those are two different things. Sin is an archery term where you are not hitting the bullseye. You are missing the mark. So I'm supposed to be up here and I only made it to here. That's a sin. Sin is omission. And then there's my trespasses. I'm not supposed to be over there. I did it anyway. So those trespasses are also evil. Both of those things are evil, but one is omission. The other is commission. So when we understand the doctrine of sin, those are some of the things that we study through. And you'll see some of the other words that are on here, you know, studying the Holy Spirit, studying Christ, studying salvation, studying the structure of the church. We talked about the last time. And then the systematic theology is, what does the whole Bible teach on a particular given topic? You know, theology book is probably more than what most people are going to want to go through. I've got Wayne Grudem's book on theology that's an introduction to theology that's about 800 pages thick. I have read it through more than once, and he does a really, really good job of it, but it is far deeper than what most people would probably want to go. The thing that we should be practicing, though, is practical theology. How do we apply the teaching of God into our lives so that we go through that transformation? Now, there's some other related terms, apologetics. Every one of us should be studying apologetics, even if we don't know that word. And it has nothing to do with saying, I'm sorry. Apologetics is, as we are told in the New Testament, to be ready to defend the faith in season and out of season. And that's what apologetics is a defense of biblical doctrine, which is what we need today. Now, there's two things here, and to me, these are incredibly important. Again, not the word, but the concept. There's exegesis, and there's eisegesis. I see, especially if I watch a video on YouTube, I see way too much eisegesis and not nearly enough exegesis. And the difference is that that is a method of interpreting Scripture. Exegesis is where you look at the Scripture and you look at it with a completely humble and open mind. What is this Scripture saying, and how do I properly interpret it? That's the right way to approach Scripture. Eisegesis, on the other hand, how many times have you seen somebody that says, oh, well, you know what? This is what I think. I'm going to find a verse that supports what I think. That will get you into trouble. It is, thus saith the Lord, not thus saith the self. We need to learn from Scripture. So the last thing that we will hit, we already talked about the Pentateuch, the Torah. There's some other words in there. I do want to go back and just hit really briefly on the Apocrypha, because I know that there are some in the church that are reading that. If you look at some of the older versions, and if you look at the Catholic Bible, the old version of the King James between the Old Testament and the New Testament has these books that the early church during the councils decided that these are not doctrine. We look at these things and there's just too many holes in it. This is not doctrinal, so we cannot have this in our Bible. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, for example, you know, you might watch a TV show that has nothing to do with the Bible, but it's kind of an interesting TV show. Well, the Apocrypha, if it is approached in that manner, is probably okay. But if you look and say, oh man, my Bible has the Apocrypha in there, so that means this is the inspired Word of God. I'll argue with you. No, it's not. Be very, very careful. You know, what you put in your mind is going to be what comes out of your heart. So just be very, very careful of that. I will say that there's some interesting things in there. For example, the one Bell and the Dragon is a story about Daniel, supposedly. And again, you know, questionable authorship. You don't know if this is a true happening or if it's just a fictional account. But I think it's really kind of neat because they were having sacrifices to Baal in a temple. And they would prove that Baal was a living god because they would take this sacrifice of produce, you know, meat and vegetables and fruits, and they would put it before the altar of Baal. And then they would close the door. And then the next day they would say, you know, come on over here, look, open the door. And guess what? It's gone. The god ate it. Now, Daniel was much smarter than that. He knew that his God was the true God and that Baal was a false God. So what he did is he put kind of like dusting, I think it was flour, whatever it was, he put something on the floor, and then the next day when they went in there, guess what? There were footprints that were leading to a secret door at the back of the temple where those priests would come through and grab everything. So is that an interesting story? Yep, arguably. But does it have anything to do with our Christian walk? Absolutely not. We can learn some things from it. Don't be deceived by those who are trying to promote false gods, but it is not doctrinal. So I'll just leave that at that. And then there's something you'll run into whenever you get to the New Testament. It talks about Gnosticism. Gnosticism was not just a single movement, and it kind of hit its peak around the 2nd century A.D. And what you'll find, well, I'll come back to that. Gnosticism was based upon the fact that Jesus was not a real human that came to earth. Jesus was a divine being who came with a message for us. And we are divine inside. And we live in a world that is corrupt and fallen and evil by nature. Everything that is material in the world is based on evil. And that God that was in the Old Testament, well, he was not really God as such. He was what they referred to as a demiurge. He was the one who created the material world. And then when Jesus came, Jesus was talking about a God that transcended that, that he was far greater. He was the true God. He was a God of love. He wasn't a God of destruction and having armies and all of this that went on in the Old Testament. This is a God that loves you. And if we can achieve that, then we will be one with the universe and life is wonderful. That's not what Scripture teaches us in any way, shape, or form. That's what they would call a heresy, where they are going against it. And, you know, the early church wrote against that so much that it almost got stomped out. But guess what? It didn't. Because you know where Gnosticism is today is in our New Age thinking. We have to be very, very careful about that. That's why I think these things are important, because we have to guard our hearts. We have to know what thus saith the Lord, not what thus saith somebody's imagination, somebody's arrogance, someone's error. We need to stick with the truth. And the way we adhere and stick to that truth is by reading the book that is truth from a God who loves us, who has a plan for our salvation, and who has put together what is, you know, people say, too bad that life doesn't come with an instruction manual. Well, then they haven't read this, because that's exactly what it is. It is an instruction manual. So spend time, please, I urge you. Spend as much time as you possibly can in Scripture. And one of the things that I mentioned, like with the commentaries, something that I think is really, really important is hold off on commentaries until you read the Word. And then, you know, you ask the Holy Spirit to guide you in it. You know, you sit there and maybe you look at the references. Okay, well, you know, this talks about blessing. Okay, let me go back and look at other passages. What do they say about blessing? Whenever you look at all of that, you know, one of the things that's been said many times is that Scripture explains Scripture. If you were to go back and you read all of your references and you look at what it says about a particular subject, you're going to be an expert on it. And the commentaries are valuable. You know, I shared with Pastor the other day, what I generally try to do, and this is just me, I'm not saying this is the right way to do it, it's my way of doing it, is right now I'm in Colossians. We are the 14th of the month, which means that I have listened or read the book of Colossians at least 14 times since the first. What I do is I go to a book a month and I read it and 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 read it. Repetition is the key to knowledge. Whenever we hear that thing, you know, I'll tell you what, you didn't learn the ABCs the first time you heard them, did you? But how many people can't do the ABCs now? Because you heard it so many different times. Word in, word out. We've got to take that word in. You know, I used the illustration last week that Jesus, whenever Satan came to tempt him, Jesus wasn't over there opening up a scroll and saying, oh man, I need to find a verse. I better go to the concordance and see if there's anything in the concordance about temptation. Oh, it says for me to go over here. You know what? Fight would already be over. Jesus had those scriptures in his heart. Man shall not live by bread alone. We have to know those things. Again, word in, word out. I love each and every one of you, and I thank you so much for being here today. Next time what we'll do is we'll start taking these concepts. If you want to still bear with me, we'll start taking these concepts and we will apply it to specific scriptures and look and see what we can pull out of those particular scriptures. And again, the important thing of how can we make that apply to our particular life. And Father, we just thank you for the time that you have given us here. I just thank you for each and every one. Father, I just love our family, and I just thank you so much that you are here among us. And I just thank you, Lord, that you would dispatch your angels, that they would fly as a hedge of protection around them, Father. And that we just command a blessing upon them, Father, because your words are yea and amen. And we just thank you, Lord, that yes, and so be it. We just thank you for that, and we just give you praise and honor. In Jesus' holy name, amen. God bless you all.